Tonight's going to be really, tonight and the next several nights are going to be really informal in the sense that we're entering more of a classroom setting than a preaching-type teaching setting. We're not going to go through a passage, we're going to go through hermeneutics, basically. Hermeneutics 101. So it's just like a mini-seminary series-type thingamabob. How do we study the Bible correctly? And an introduction to biblical hermeneutics. How many of you ever heard of the word hermeneutics? Good, a lot of you. How many of you are like, Herman, who? Okay, good, we have a couple. Good. So my intent is that over the next how many ever weeks, I haven't decided yet, that's really up to the Lord, and I want to take our time so you guys are free to ask questions just like you would in your own classroom at college or whatever. If I say something that's not clear, raise your hand. The whole point is clarity. The whole point is for you to be able to take what we learn and implement it into your daily quiet time or daily, your daily Bible study time, your daily walk with the Lord. And if the Lord allows you to teach men's group or a women's group or the youth at some point, these will all be principles that you will use for that. And so I tried to think through, okay, what are the most influential things that I learned in seminary in the realm of hermeneutics, and tried to bring those to bear here over the next several weeks. And we're going to do, tonight's really an introduction to the method itself. We're not going to get into the method deeply tonight. We'll do that next week. But I want to give you some history of why we even need to do this. You know, so many of the errors, I would say more than so many, most of the errors that we see in the world doctrinally are because people have denied or questioned the authority and the sufficiency and the inerrancy of the Word of God. Mormonism is an attack on the Word of God. The Word is not sufficient, and so we need this new prophet, this new revelation. Jehovah's Witness is an attack on the Word of God. It's not accurately translated. You have to translate it the way that they say it. Catholicism is an attack on the Word of God. Scripture is not authoritative enough. We need the Pope, and we need these councils and all these other things. All of these, at their root, deal with a hermeneutical issue of how do we interpret the Word of God, and is the Word of God sufficient? Is it sufficient? Is it inerrant? And, you know, my wife and I were confronted with this recently, even really close to home with some friends that we have who have been influenced by the emergent movement and are struggling with truth in general. Is truth? Is there truth? Is truth absolute? I mean, how can I know truth? Is the Word of God reliable? The same people who a few years ago would have absolutely said yes because of the influence of this subtle and yet not so subtle attack on the authority of the Word of God has completely muddled their understanding of God's Word. And so how we interpret the Bible is crucial. I mean, it is the foundation of all that we do. We talked about discernment over the summer. And you know, discernment, as we found, can only come through a correct understanding of the Word of God. And the correct Word of God can only come through a correct method of interpreting the Word of God. And that's where hermeneutics come into play. So, you might ask, well, why do we need this? Let me have somebody, and I want this to be very interactive, so when I say let me have somebody tell me something, I want you to actually tell me something. Tell me what this phrase means. Somewhere. It could be. Yes. My apartment number is number 10. Okay. It could be. Someone's apartment number could be number 10. Okay. Exactly. It could take on any of those nuances. What if I told you the context is this? A rebellious teenage daughter yells this at her mother after getting in trouble for routinely breaking her curfew. Yeah, I'll be home at 10. See, that puts a different context on it. You can turn me down because I feel like I'm loud. What about if this is a loving husband who hasn't seen his family in a week says this to his wife on the phone in an airport after finding out he got an earlier flight home? Yeah, I'll be home at 10. So the same phrase, depending on the context, can mean any number of different things. And if we don't understand how to correctly interpret the Bible, or anything else for that matter, the newspaper, then we're going to go astray. And so, but unfortunately, this is exactly what happens when it comes to the Bible. Well, why else do we need this? The Bible's a book, plain and simple. It's a divinely inspired book, but it is a book. And so there are rules for reading a book. Think that when you read the newspaper in the morning, you don't pick it up and say, Cowboys 24, Giants 10, and say, you know, I know it says Cowboys 24 and Giants 10, but I really think it means Giants 34 and Cowboys 5. I think that's what it's saying to me anyway. You pick up the paper and you say, this is what it says, that's what it is. But for some reason, when we come to the Bible, people think they can do something different. It's a book. There are certain barriers that we need to be aware of with biblical interpretation. Language. The Bible is written in a different language. Greek and Hebrew and some Aramaic. We speak English. So that's one barrier we have to think about. The time period. We're talking about a scale of thousands of years of how close we are or far away we are from the biblical writers. The culture. The culture was radically different. And the culture was radically different at different periods in the biblical history. The culture of Jesus' time when He walked on the earth and the culture of Abraham, radically different. The culture of Abraham and Adam and Eve, radically different. So we've got to keep that in mind. And certainly they're radically different than our culture. We have to keep that in mind when we read the Bible. The covenant. We're talking about one covenant in the Old Testament and a new covenant that comes from Christ. That makes a difference on how we interpret certain scriptures. Why else do we do this? Well, the Bible commands it of us. Somebody turn to 2 Timothy 2:15 for me and read that. 2 Timothy 2:15. Who's got that? Or who will have it in a second? Read that for me. Somebody else look up the other one. 1 Peter 2:1-2. And somebody look up Hebrews 6:1. It is draw swords or whatever. You got it? Read it out. Right. Or study, another way of saying it, study to show yourself approved, that you don't have to be embarrassed by one who correctly handles the Word of God. So this is Paul talking to Timothy, commanding him to be a student of the Word of God, that he might handle it accurately. Somebody read 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Whoever has that. Go ahead. Yeah. So we long for the milk of the Word, and by that we grow up into salvation. 6:1. Yes. Drew, fine. Go ahead. Go ahead. So go on to maturity, leaving the elementary. So the idea then is that we are to be going deeper in the Word and to be continually students of God's Word, which makes hermeneutics an important practice. In fact, you use hermeneutics on a daily basis. We mentioned earlier when you read the newspaper, when you read posts on Facebook, when you have a conversation, when you study for a test. Yet, for some reason, people think when they read the Bible, they can do that differently. Think about it. You come into a Facebook conversation, and you're going through Facebook, and you see somebody had a post, it's raining today, and then people comment on that. I love the rain, or boo, sad day, praise the Lord. You have all these things, and you read that, and you know that the context is it rained today, and so all of those comments make you, even though they might be the complete opposites of one another. And so you take the context into play. If BJ and Charlie are having a conversation, and I get in on the middle of that conversation, they could be talking about something completely holy and righteous, but I hear one word and take that out of context and think they've said something heretical because I don't have the context of their conversation. And so what do? I get in the conversation, I try to understand what's going on before I make my judgment. But when we come to the Bible, for some reason, a lot of times people will just rip things out of context and think that's okay, that suddenly these rules that we use every day in life don't apply. Well, for those of you who are thinking, Herman who? When I said hermeneutics, Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation. Specifically, hermeneutics can be applied to any book, but hermeneutics, interpretation of the Bible. What I mean by science is it's a method. That means it's a method with intentional steps for how we study the Bible. Another way of saying it would be the appropriate steps that one should take in order to understand a biblical text. So that's who Herman is. The science and art of interpretation. I stole that, by the way. We're going to watch some clips from a video called Herman Who by Todd Friel. Todd Friel. He's a radio show host for The Way of the Master, and now he started his own deal called Wretched Radio, and he has a TV show based off of that. And he has a video on hermeneutics that I would recommend to you. It's called Herman Who. It's about an hour and 15 minutes long. And you'll see a couple of clips from that. And so that's where I got the Herman Who from. A history of world views. Now, I want you to understand that there are some historical things that are involved when we come to interpretation and the way that different people look at the Bible. And in seminary, the study of the history of worldviews for me was eye-opening, and I pray that it will be for you. There's three major worldviews from the beginning, Adam and Eve until today. There's three major worldviews generally. The first one is pre-modernity. Pre-modernity was a time from Adam until basically 1650 A.D. So this is the majority of history would be this period of pre-modernity. And in this period, absolute truth can be known, and it comes through an authoritative source, namely God. Now, not every culture worships a true God, but in your own study, as we've taught through Old Testament books, when two militaries came together to fight in the Old Testament, who did they think were fighting against each other? Their gods. In their culture, it was a battle between their gods. They were physically in a conflict, but whoever won, it was like saying, my God has defeated you. That's why the true God was so intentional to tell Israel when he was going to punish them and allow them to be overtaken, so they understood, listen, this is not a power thing. These gods have no power over me. I'm going to allow this to happen as a punishment for you. In the pre-modern period, it was just everyone just assumed there is a God, and he has revealed truth to us, and absolute truth can be known. It's been revealed to us by God. So truth has been revealed through divine revelation. This period is characterized by a hermeneutic of trust. That means it was an automatic assumption, like I said, that God exists and that he had revealed himself. And this period lasted from creation to about 1650 A.D. Now, the second time period begins in 1650 A.D. And when we put those time limits on there, it's not like that year it switched. I mean, there were some things, some philosophical ideas going on that over a course of years. And now we come to modernity. So we pre-modernity, and now we have modernity. Now, a radical shift takes place in modernity. This is where science really comes on the scene. And science begins to take over. And truth can be known in one of two ways, according to this worldview. Human reason, which is rationalism, or by the human senses, which is empiricism. That means it has to be tested. It has to be strictly tested by the scientific method. And so they would say, we know knowledge by our own reason, or if we can touch and feel it and test it and put it through a verifiable test, then we'll believe it. And the Bible, in that case, is thrown out, especially the supernatural parts, because we can't test that. That breaks the natural order of things. In their mind, that's just impossible, and so we throw that out. The scientific method becomes king, and even in biblical interpretation, this period is characterized by a hermeneutic of doubt. They came at the Bible with a presupposition of doubting it. Prove yourself to me. Not a presupposition of trusting it, but prove yourself to me. This is Rene Descartes. Who of you heard, I think, therefore, I am. This was Rene Descartes. And what he basically did, he was one of the spearheads for this movement, is he sat in this room by himself and he started to doubt everything. He started to doubt the chair he was sitting in. He started to doubt the air that he was breathing in. He started to doubt everything in the room until finally he came to the conclusion that the only thing that he could not doubt was that he was sitting there doubting. And so he said, I think, therefore that means I must exist. And then he began to build from that. And people just thought this was the greatest thing. And so they began to have this hermeneutic of doubt, that the way we know things is by doubting everything, which is absolutely ridiculous, and led to some real problems. And this period lasts for about 300 years, 1650 to 1950, okay, the modern period. And some of this is still around today. I mean, science is still a huge deal, but some people have begun to realize that the scientific method breaks down. You can't learn everything by using the scientific method. So that brings us to postmodernity, which is where you and I find ourselves. Postmodernity. Absolute truth is unknowable. So we went from it's knowable because it's been revealed by God to it's knowable through human reason or by the scientific method to, well, it's just unknowable. We just can't know truth. There are many paths to truth. So whatever you want to take is fine and whatever I want to take is fine. Since we really can't get to truth anyway, all roads lead to the same place. And that's mostly true because all roads do lead to the same place except for one. Hermeneutic of suspicion is a characteristic of this time. They just are suspicious of everything. And this is from 1950 to the present day. And springing from this is the emergent church. So what you see in the emergent church is syncretism between this postmodern philosophy and Scripture, or what has been known as the church, so that syncretism basically means when you take two opposite worldviews or two things and you put them together to where both of them lose their value as individuals and they become a whole new thing. So they're syncretized, and we get this idea of emergent church where truth can't be known and yet we teach from the Bible sort of, kind of, but also everything else is acceptable. Now you might say, why in the world did we go through that? Who cares? We need to keep these worldviews in mind, especially when you're confronted about your beliefs. I mean, this is where people are coming from. And what's going to be difficult is, as a Bible-believing Christian, you come from a pre-modern worldview. We come from a worldview with a hermeneutic of trust, and that absolute truth absolutely can be known because it's been revealed to us by God, which is completely out of vogue with our culture by two different philosophical time periods. The culture around us predominantly is postmodern, and the worldview affects hermeneutics. That's why I explained the emergent church. Their worldview completely affects the way that they interpret the Bible. And so does ours, frankly. We're just open about that. We come to the Bible with the way that the Bible tells us we should come, and that's as with trust. We trust the Bible. We know that it's God's Word. It confesses to be God's Word, and we take it at face value. Improper methods of interpretation. We're going to look at a couple. I mean, there's several, but we're going to look at a couple that will be familiar to you. And Logan, you're coming up here in a second. Proof texting. Proof texting is when you come to the text with an idea or an argument, and you impose that on the text in order to have a verse to prove your point. So I prove that God is love, which God is love. And so I go and I cherry pick verses that may or may not actually mean that in their context, but when I pull them out, they sure do say that. A lot of times we'll have people have a whole ministry or a whole missions movement based off of a verse that when you go back and read it in its context, you're like, that doesn't have anything to do with missions. In fact, sometimes it's like about judgment or something like that when you read it in its context. But it'll be like three words, dot, dot, dot. You know. So we've got to be really careful about proof texting. And this is what is so dangerous about topical preaching. Topical preaching can be done rightly, but most of the time what is done is verses are cherry-picked out of the context. But if to do a true topical message, you've got to look at every verse in its context that deals with that situation, a true systematic study, and it's very taxing and difficult. Logan, go ahead and play the first video. This is a video of a good illustration of proof texting. You see, the screen is black, and it's a good illustration. That's Todd Friel.
Billie Jean King, the first open lesbian tennis player, played for a tennis team session to announce.
Kind of stealing my thunder here.
Being your husband for another guy, but it was to put on the Lord Jesus.
Who took that out of context?
Leaving your husband for another guy.
You have to actually hit fast forward to three. Drag it.
Preachers that you see on television saying, there was a preacher, the single most influential, at least they say, evangelical preacher in the country, was doing a big conference, thousands of women, and this is what he said.
Yes! The next time somebody says, I heard you were, you say, sure! The next time they go digging in your past and telling you what they heard about you, I wish I had somebody who didn't care what nobody said. Put your hand on your hip and say, Saul, well, you're doing what the Bible says. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say.
All right, pause it. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And so the next time somebody tells you that you did something wrong, you just tell them, so? It needs no explanation. But that would be a good example of proof texting. I don't even know if that's proof texting. That's just really whacked out hermeneutics. The next method, go ahead and get it ready, Logan, because we're going to come up on this next video pretty quick. This next method is called the reader response method. It's characterized by the question, what does this verse mean to you? What does this verse mean to you? Well, frankly, who cares what it means to you? The question is, what does it mean? There's a distinct difference. It can mean whatever it wants to mean to you, but that doesn't mean that's what it means. Our goal in hermeneutics is to figure out what does this text actually mean. Now, go ahead and play video number two. This is a good illustration of this method. Back it up, because this is important.
It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What do you feel like that means to you, Peter?
Well, I feel that God is speaking to me about how He takes care of us, you know, and how no matter how things go, he's always there to work it out for us. You know? I mean, that's what I feel that this verse is saying.
Good. Yeah. What do you think, Carlin? What do you feel like God's showing you in that verse?
Well, this kind of reminds me of karma. What goes around comes around.
That's exactly how I look at it. But I also think that God's trying to teach you that each and every one of us have a certain call in our life or something like that.
Perfect.
Good point.
I mean, I feel like that God is a God of love. And since we're His children and He's our daddy, He would never let any harm come to us. I mean, He's always going to bring only good things into our lives.
Mm. That's absolutely crazy, Diane. Jeff, we don't do that here. She has her opinion, the way God is showing and moving in her life and speaking to her. Maybe if you give her a chance and listen to her, God might speak to you through her. Go ahead, Diane.
Well, like I was saying, it's always been my experience that, you know, God is a God of love. He's my daddy. And since we're His children and He's our daddy, He would never let any harm come to us. I mean, He's always going to bring only good things into our lives.
No, that's good. That's really good.
Yes. Yes. And that is how we get prosperity preaching.
All right. Todd Friel, Herman Hoot, a little preview there. That's the reader response method. What does it mean to you? Honestly, who cares? The question is, what does it really mean? So what we're going to do is go by a method called the grammatical historical method of interpretation. The grammatical historical method interpretation, meaning we're going to look at the grammar of the text, the historical context and biblical context of the text before ever applying it to our own situation. This is a method that takes the issue of authorial intent seriously. Now, the authorial intent is an important concept, and it means exactly what you would think it means. The authors of the Bible, God and His chosen human instruments, were conveying a specific meaning to a specific audience at a specific time. The author intended to communicate truth when he wrote. The author had an intention. And what is happening in many liberal circles and the way that the emerging church and things are getting around this is this idea of once the author writes something, he is dead to the text. The text then takes on its own meaning, and what the author meant matters not. Well, that's not true. I mean, we don't do anything else that way. If my wife wrote, when I got home from work, I had a note in the oven that said, please put the chicken in the oven 350 at 4 o'clock. And she comes home, and I put it in at 650 at 5 o'clock. It's going to be burned, for one. And she's going to be, well, didn't you read the note? Well, yeah, but, you know, I don't really think that you really intended that. So I just kind of thought this would be cool. It might cook. Upset with me because she intended to communicate something to me. The same thing when the authors took the time to write down what they meant. They did that because they intended to tell us something. And so this method takes seriously finding out what is it the author, specifically God Himself, through a human writer, wants to tell us. To understand the Bible correctly, we must first understand what the author's intention or intended meaning was. We must understand the grammar of the text, the biblical and historical context of the text. Then, and only then, can we accurately apply the text itself. So we have to understand it in their time first, and then cross the bridge into our time, correctly understanding what it meant then, before we can correctly apply what that text actually means to you and me. All right, a few things to keep in mind. When we come to any biblical text, there's a few things that we need to refresh in our mind. One is presuppositions. Presuppositions. Now, I'm going to kind of break this down into the three things we need to be concerned with or think about, and they all kind of are close in meaning, but not the same. Presuppositions are those beliefs that we cannot compromise on. We come to the text already believing the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture. In order to correctly understand God's Word, we must come with these presuppositions underlying our belief of the Bible. We come to it knowing that it's authoritative. And I've got a couple of verses there I'd like to read. Somebody turn to 2 Peter 3, and somebody turn to 2 Timothy 3. They should be familiar Scriptures to you. When somebody gets to one of those, holler. It doesn't matter which one comes first. 2 Peter 3, 14 and 16, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. True. Yes, Scriptures. All right, so Peter is talking to Paul, and that Paul has written letters that are sometimes hard to understand and that wicked men distort, as they do the other Scriptures. Meaning that Peter is affirming that what Paul wrote is Scripture. God-breathed text. So, with this understanding that all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 will be even more familiar. Yes. And so, if the Bible testifies of itself that it is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, authoritative Word of God, then when we come to it, we must come to it with that understanding firmly in mind. So that's a presupposition. It's something that we must come to the text having. Next, we come to pre-understandings. Pre-understandings are those things that we think we wouldn't leave a church over, such as eschatology or issues of conscience. Things that are important, but are not majors. They're not salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They're not the authority of Scripture. They are things that we believe to be true, but that may be in that gray area, falling in the Romans category of issues of conscience. And then lastly, attitudes and opinions. Attitudes and opinions are things that we need to check at the door when we come to interpret Scripture. These can sometimes be okay, because you can't help it. But they can also be sinful. Things like cultural preferences, gender, race, political views, denomination. Whether you're if woman or a man, it's going to affect the way that you read Scripture. If you're black or white, it's going to affect the way that you read Scripture. Just because of the cultural things that you've been surrounded in. So you've got to be intentional in checking those things at the door and letting Scripture speak for itself and you not imposing your own personal viewpoints onto. Does that make sense? Because it's very easy to do. That's where we get liberation theology, where certain people, like there's a black liberation theology where black people feel like it's, the Bible is written as anti-black, or there is feminine theology. I hate to put those words together, where people just pick apart the Bible as a pro-male document, and it's against women, and every text is about that to them. And what they're doing is they're reading their own personal views into the text and corrupting it. So those are things we come to the text keeping in mind ahead of time. Now then, the five steps of interpretation. Now, we could break it down into more, but these are the basic five steps that we're going to go through together. And I borrowed these from a couple of sources. It's a mixture of my own hermeneutics textbook that I use in seminary, which I'll recommend to you, and then Todd Friel's Herman Who video. Todd Friel he intentionally is less technical. So if you're wanting just to get an overview that's not very technical, kind of like what we're doing now, that would be good. If you want to get really into the nitty-gritty, this textbook would be a better option, which I will refer to. All right, the five steps of interpretation. Number one, understand the text as the original audience would have understood it. So our first goal is to grasp, what did it mean then? What was the author's intention to that people at that time? Understand the text as the original audience would have understood it. And if you don't get all this, I can send you these slides. It's not a big deal. Number two, identify the difference between our text and that of the original audience. So how big of a gap is it? What I'm going to do, I'm going to draw this on the board. It'll be easier. This is fun. I feel like a real professor now. They're right on the board. All right. I was not an art major in college, so this may not look that great, but you'll get the idea. And this is also an illustration I'm borrowing from Todd Thrill. This is a river. This is a bridge over the river. This is our time. Some skyscrapers, a house, little car. All right. Airplane, sort of. Yeah, all right. And over here, this is we're crossing the bridge into the Bible times now. And so we've got a little Adobe looking something or another. Okay. And then oh, camel. That's a camel. All right. Now then, all right. It's a palm tree that looks more like a flower. All right. So this is Bible times, okay, and this is our times. And this river represents the gap between us. And in it, we've got things like language, we've got culture, we've got political climate. Amount of, we've got time, covenant. Okay, so we've got this river between us, and depending on if we're in the Old Testament, the New Testament, where we're at in the New Testament, that river gets wider or it gets closer. And this is what Todd calls the principalizing bridge. Okay, we're going to take an Old Testament, what did it mean then? We're going to make a universal principle out of that, cross over all of these barriers, and then ultimately end up at how do we apply it in our time. All right, so we're going to keep that in mind as we go through the five steps. The first step is understanding what did it mean here with the dinosaur-type camel, which was also, you know, dinosaurs would have been at the early part in the Old Testament, so technically they do go over on time. Understand the text as the original audience would have understood. Number two, identify the difference between our setting and that of the original audience. So that's that. How big is the river is number two. How wide is that river between us? Identify the timeless principle of the text. So we're going to walk through examples as we go through these several weeks, but I'm just going to give these to you up front. So you're going to have a timeless principle that goes into our time. Number four, does the New Testament change our understanding of an Old Testament text? A good example of this would be like when we were in Kenya and Charlie was talking to some pastors that were really into the prosperity movement, and they took him to a passage in Deuteronomy and said, see here, it says that we're going to be blessed. Well, does the New Testament clarify our understanding of that Old passage? Well, yes, it does. We're in a new covenant. So those promises aren't to us. They're to Israel in that specific sense. But we can have a general principle of God's nature from that. So that's kind of an example of the New Testament changing our understanding of an Old Testament text. Number five, apply the text to our time and situation. So only lastly, after we've understood all these things, can we make an accurate application of how we're to understand the text. So my intention for us is to go through part of the first step, talking about part of the first step tonight. We'll go through the other four next week. So, step number one, understand the text as the original readers or hearers would have understood it. We want to answer the question, what does it say? At this point, we're wanting to know, what does it actually say? So we need to understand the grammar. We need to research the historical context. We need to ask questions. Who wrote it? When did they write it? Who were they writing to? What was the political climate? Did they have a king? Was he writing when he was in prison? Were they in prison? All those kind of things affect the way the letter to be understood. Some tools for doing this, for getting to the historical background, would be the Bible itself. Sometimes we can get clues from the actual letter or from the time period in the Old Testament. If we go back and read, like we did with Solomon, we went back and we used the Bible itself to give the historical context before going to Ecclesiastes. Study Bibles. I recommend Johnny Mack's first. I like his the best. Also the ESV, but I like MacArthur's better. The ESV has pretty extensive resources in it that are good, but as far as actual comments made, I like MacArthur's better. And what you'll find if you've never used a study Bible is before you read a book, I would do this, before you get into a book, read that front matter that's before the book starts. And it just gives you this, the author, the date, what's the climate, what are the interpretation challenges, and that'll set you on the right track for getting into the book. Commentaries usually will have a good commentary will have a lengthy section on the historical context of a book. And then books that are surveys of the Old and New Testament, etc. There are other tools, but those are your major ones that you'll find. The easiest one is just a good study Bible. Alright, grammar review. Alright, if we're going to understand the grammar, it's important that we review our grammar. So, these are just the parts of speech, English parts of speech. The difficulty is there are other things that come into play when we get in Greek. And so it's good to have a good commentary, unless you want to go learn Greek and Hebrew, which is pretty cool, but it takes a while. Nouns, verbs, adjectives, adverbs. If you raise your hand if you just kind of zoned out in English class like I did. I learned English in Greek 1 and seminary. Because you have to know English really well in order to learn a foreign language. And so they gave us a crash course on English. And I was very thankful that my professor did that and helped a ton. But these are things you want to look at. Is this a verb? Is it a passive verb? Is it an active verb? Is it a middle? I mean, it's reflexive, where he's doing the action to himself. All of those things play into our understanding. Parts of a sentence. Now, these aren't all the parts of a sentence, but these are the basic. Subject, direct object, verb, indirect object. Who's doing the action? Who's receiving the action? Who's the subject? Is it God? When this becomes really important when we talk about issues of, let's say, Ephesians 2:8-9. Well, that faith, it's a gift. We recognize when we see how the word modifies another, who's doing the action? When we see how God saves us and we see that God is the actor and we are the recipient, those things come into play. Examples. Turn in your Bible to Genesis 1:1. All right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who's the subject? God. So, what's this in the beginning? What would that be classified as? Prepositional phrase. What's created? Verb. What's the direct object? Heavens and the earth. Now, what's the significance of this in the beginning? What is it modifying? What's it telling us about? The verb. An adverb. It functions as an adverb in a sense. It's a prepositional phrase. So what we've just learned just from grammar is that God acted. We learned that when He acted, because this prepositional phrase is modifying or telling us when the action took place. And then we learned what He acted upon in creation. He created the heavens and the earth. So we just got the solution right there. In verse, He created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Not millions and millions of years. Okay. So, we'll get more into grammar later, but I just want you to realize grammar matters, especially when we come to the Bible. I'm sorry if that really rains on your parade. I hated grammar in school and did all that I could just to pass and just get done with it. But it really matters when we come to the text of Scripture, and it can really, believe it or not, nerdy grammar can really bring out some colors to the text. All right, so the first thing that we did was we looked at the historical context. Just in this first step, this is all in step one. We looked at the historical context with our commentaries, with our study Bible. The next thing we're going to do is observe the text. We're going to observe the text. Ask questions of it. Who's acting? Who's receiving the action? How do the words relate to one another? Who's the subject? Is this present tense? Past tense? Is it a command? Is there anything that's emphasized by the original language? Which I intend for you to get that out of the commentary, obviously. A good commentary will pick up on that and explain it in a way that a native English speaker can understand how the Greek or Hebrew would affect the interpretation. Word order. The Greek uses word order for emphasis. That's why I put that there. And so I want us to practice this observation here. All right. Just start calling out to me stuff that you notice about that picture. It's pretty. It's blue. Five. Okay. Keep going. Red and green. Yellow in the middle. It's a square picture. There's a really little flower that has a hole in it right there. And there's the shadow here. It's kind of dim. The focus is off here. That leaf is more focused. That's not... If you start looking at this, you start observing, and the more you observe it, the more... At first it's just a leaf, but then you begin to look at it and you see that the color variation on the leaf on the left, it turns darker than the one on the right, and the white goes a little further up on that flower. And you start looking at it and you begin to realize there's a lot more to this picture. The rule of thirds are in play. Isn't that right, Charlie? The rule of thirds. Ask Charlie about that later. I learned that in Africa. So we're going to do the same thing with Genesis 1:1-3. This is going to be your small group assignment. So write this down. Small groups, this is what you're going to do. You're going to read Genesis 1:1-3 for 5 minutes. And you're going to make at least 10 observations. At least 10 observations. Things. Notice the grammar. Notice the word order. Notice who's acting and who's receiving. Notice what days things happen. And after that 5 minutes, you're going to kind of share some of your observations. Nothing is obviously you want to be... Find things that are significant, but really brainstorm and just start writing down observations. And then after that, take another 5 minutes and do the exact same thing and come up with 10 more. What you will find is the more you look, the more is there. And in fact, we haven't even gotten to verse in the sense of diagramming or anything like that. We're just simply trying to understand the historical background, and now we're going to observe the text and see how the words relate to one another. This is all just to understand what does it say at that time, the end. That is your assignment for tonight. And what we're going to do in the coming weeks is really go through all 5 steps, and then also have, after that, we're going to go through some block diagramming. And if you don't know what it is, don't worry, you will. If this is just boring to you, and you don't think this is just... a mental exercise, because it's not. I intend for this to be something that you use on a daily basis when you read God's Word. It'll become to where it's just second nature when you pick up the Bible. Some of you are already implementing some of these things, but even for you, as we go, I feel confident you'll pick up something that you didn't know before. And so I hope that you'll be able to be here in the coming weeks. So take that assignment groups and do that with them. And as you're, whatever you're this week and just your regular time with the Lord, implement something. Observe. Just take a verse for 5 or 10 minutes and just observe what's in there in the context that it's in. And you'll find great benefit in that. Does anybody have any immediate questions? We'll have more time every week for questions. Does anybody have any questions they want to ask? Well, yeah. The answer is no. The Bible itself presents itself as an authoritative document. When we read Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God," period. There's no expectation of an explanation for that. It's assumed, of course, God is. Look around you. Romans 1, man's without excuse. So we don't have to try to, first of all, we can't prove to a carnally minded man that the things of God without the Holy Spirit working on his heart. One of the things that goes in the biblical interpretation is that you have to have the Holy Spirit to genuinely understand and apply the text. Now, a non-believer can sit down with the Bible and observe it, make observations, see the grammar, and write a commentary. They do that. But to understand it and apply it to your life and for it to affect you requires faith, which is a gift from God, which requires the Holy Spirit. So don't feel the obligation, or don't even feel that you have the ability to prove to an unbeliever that this is indeed the inerrant Word of God. What you can do is show them the Scriptures, show them that it testifies of itself that it is so, and that you take it at face value. That if the book claims to be that, then that's what it's meant to be read and interpreted. You can go into arguments of how it's been faithfully preserved and all those things, but that's not going to matter. They're coming at it with a presupposition of doubt, and they're trying to get you to do the same. And so, it's not a battle you're going to readily win. It doesn't mean that you can't take that up, because God may use that as an opportunity to share the gospel. And that should be your intention. When someone comes to you with that question, you want to begin moving the conversation to the issue of the gospel. Because until the heart is converted, you know, you're not going to win an argument over did Paul write Ephesians. You know, we're on a whole different level. So take that to the gospel. Yes. He does. He now says shepherds. It's already out though. Cool. So if you prefer that translation, I like it. Pick one up. He's got one for NASB. I think he has one in NKJV. Any other questions before we go to break time? Small groups. All right. Well, hope you're excited and that whetted your appetite for what's to come. Let's pray and then we'll take a break and then have small groups. Lord God, we thank you so much for the fact that your word is true, that it is trustworthy. We do take it at face value because that's exactly how it is to be taken. And we recognize your witness in creation and your witness in your divine special revelation to us. And I pray that as we go through this process of really learning how to study and how to discern truth from error and how to read your word the way that you meant for it to be read, I pray that it would be a helpful exercise and something that we take with us for the rest of our life. We thank you for all these things. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.